Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. And I'm going to embarrass someone this morning, but in a good way. You know, it's a dreary day out there, but as I was waiting back there, someone came in and just brightened my face because they had a new diamond. And so I want to congratulate Jackie Hall and Rob Morgan, who came up here from, where do you live again? Tennessee. And had a really good surprise for her this weekend. So congratulations, guys. All right. You probably have had some times when you wake up in the morning and you know you don't feel very good. You got a little bit of that sore throat, or you even wonder if you have a low-grade fever, but you go to work anyhow. Anybody done that? Oh, yeah. Some of you here this morning, you came to church in that condition. Maybe. You can go all day and feel miserable in that condition, and yet the people around you don't notice it, do they? They just see that, no, you know, you're gutting it out. You're going through your day. You're doing everything you need to do, but you got this headache, got this sore throat. You just aren't feeling good. But it's unseen to the people around you. There is a similar spiritual sickness that is unseen. It's called guilt. We're able to function with it. We've developed, it seems, ways of tolerating sometimes high doses of guilt, serious cases almost. And we just keep on going. But life isn't the same when we're carrying guilt of any kind. It's not what it could be. We'll find it hard to relax. We'll find it hard to deeply enjoy things. We find it hard to find peace because of unresolved guilt. And we know this morning every one of us is carrying guilt, right? We are sinners, and we carry some guilt. We want to talk about today how to deal with unresolved guilt. And our example is a really, really serious case of guilt. Herod and Herodias, a lovely couple, as we will discover today. Herod and Herodias, they will serve as warning to us, and hopefully they will challenge us by their bad examples to go to the place, the only place, the place we've sung about today, where guilt can be dealt with. The story is sad but fascinating as we pick up the story in Mark 16, verse 14. It says, King Herod heard about this, and what this is the miracles that Jesus had done earlier in chapter 6 and previously, even the disciples doing miracles in his name. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and this is why miraculous powers are at work in him, that is, in Jesus. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, of those three options, he chose, you know, option number one, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Guilt makes you paranoid. Here is this king who has reached to the irrational conclusion that the man he beheaded, John the Baptist, had actually come back to life. Oh no, he thought when he heard about Jesus, John's back. Well, let's think about the paranoia of guilt. First of all, let's understand who this Herod is. This is not the same Herod that tried to kill Jesus as a baby. There's a whole family of Herods. That was Herod the Great, who died about the time of Christ, basically. But this is one of his sons, Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the tetrarch or ruler of Galilee, the area in northern Israel. As we learn more about him, though, we'll find that having John the Baptist executed shows that the rotten apple did not fall far from the tree of his own dad's life. Some thought he was Some thought Jesus was John the Baptist. Some thought he was Elijah. The Elijah idea came from a prophecy in Malachi 4:5 that said that Elijah, from the Old Testament, that prophet, would return before the coming of the Messiah. Jesus, however, explained that actually John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy as he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But some thought maybe Jesus was Elijah. Some thought John the Baptist. Some said, well, maybe another prophet. Because they couldn't deny that he was doing amazing things. It seems like they were ready to believe anything except the truth. Isn't that the way it is with how people view Jesus today? You won't find really anybody who who puts down Jesus as no good. They'll say he did wonderful things, and they'll usually say things about like this: he's a prophet. He's the prophet that started the Christian religion. And they believe everything about Jesus except that the truth that he might indeed be who he claimed to be, God in the flesh and Savior of the world. So Herod actually believed that the man he had executed, and we'll look at that grisly story in a moment, that somehow John had rejoined his body. And he was back. You can only imagine how miserable Herod's life must have been living with the guilt of what he had done. Guilt makes us irrational. Guilt makes us always look over our shoulder. You hear these stories about people who have embezzled money at work or embezzled money for the government and it's gone for years and years. Don't you suppose they just had a happy life during all that time? Always looking over their shoulder, wondering if somebody's going to catch them. Did I cover all my tracks? When we're hiding guilt, it's no fun. We don't want anybody to know. If it's dishonesty, if it's an affair, pornography, addictions, anything that I hope people don't know I am this way. And it just weighs upon us. Guilt takes on a power of its own. I can imagine that Herod lived with a terrible fear that somebody, suspiciously, he's looking around, somebody's probably trying to kill me. And probably there was somebody. As Mark goes on in his narrative of the life of Christ, he pauses here, having told us just these things that who people thought Jesus might be. And he puts in a parenthesis, in fact, I've made a parenthesis around verses 17 to 29, because what he does, he goes back in time to tell us how it is that Herod executed John the Baptist. How'd this happen? So he's rewinding a bit because he hadn't told us that part of the story. And in so doing, he documents the way that Herod had a life of unresolved guilt. Verse 17. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. Now, this story gets us a little bit complicated today, so you have to kind of follow the dysfunctional family tree here a bit. He had married his sister-in-law. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias, the wife, nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard, that is, listened to him speak, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So Herod initially had him put in prison. In fact, Matthew 14:3 says that initially Herod tried to kill John himself, but he had him put in prison. And then in turn, he becomes later on his protector as Herodias, his wife, tries to kill John. And so it's a pretty big mess. Because Herod Antipas had divorced his first wife, stolen Herodias, his sister-in-law. Even more bizarre than that is the fact that Herodias was actually his niece, and the niece of half-brother Philip as well, the daughter of yet another brother. Herod knew better. Herod had the Herods were kind of a mixed blood, but had Jewish blood in them. They were very much aware of the Old Testament law. And Leviticus 18 describes marrying your sister-in-law as an immoral, in fact, incestuous marriage. John the Baptist, in his ministry of calling people to repentance, confronted him on it and said, "That's not lawful. Herod, you can't do that." But in direct defiance of God's word, Herod walks away and says, "I don't care." And he did it anyway. It's a scary thing when we know we have transgressed a clear boundary of the Word of God. We can no longer control the consequences when we have defied, disobeyed a moral, ethical, any biblical statement. Galatians 6:7 reminds us, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked." That's how he takes it, as mocking God. A man reaps what he sows. It's interesting, as we said, that Herod had a almost kind of a change of heart. Initially putting him in prison, initially wanting to kill him, but then deciding to protect him. Why? Because when he heard John speak, he was somehow attracted to him. Can you see how conflicted he was? On the one hand, he hates this guy who's confronted his sin. On the other hand, he listens to him and he's drawn to the message of John. And instead actually becomes his protector. There is a way in which, even in the depths of our sin, we are attracted to truth. Even the unbelieving world in their sin is attracted to truth. And it's like I'm drawn, but I'm holding back, keeping my distance, and they live in the tension, and yet they're too proud, they're too deep into their sin, they're too invested in it that they seem to not be able to pull away. Herodias didn't even seem to have that tension. She just was out to kill John. She devised a murderous plot. It's human nature that if someone touches a nerve of guilt in our life, guess who we are angry at? The person who touched the nerve. Well, what did John do? He just pointed out the obvious. There's a human tendency to attack the messenger, which is what John was. And so Herodias is on a mission. And verse 21 begins with this statement, "Finally the opportune time came." A strategic, you may have, or the word convenient time. It tells you, however, that what we read, what follows this, was planned, orchestrated by Herodias. What did you do, Herodias? Well, verse 21 goes on, "On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee." So you think about it, it's all the big shots. Everybody that he would consider, his men, the people he put in place, the people who were highest in the land but loyal to him. "When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, 'Ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you.' And he promised her with an oath, 'Whatever you ask, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom.' She went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for?' 'The head of John the Baptist,' she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with a request, 'I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb." Wow. Sorry for the unfortunate story to read to you this morning. On a human level, this is the most tragic injustice we can imagine short of the death of Jesus himself on the cross. This is a godly, holy man, one whom Jesus called the greatest of men. He is the completely innocent victim, caught in the middle of a marital duel, which was created over shared guilt. Downward spiral. Things got worse when Herod didn't respond to the confrontation that John gave him. Herodias' daughter dances for Herod. So it's his stepdaughter. The indecency of nightclubs is nothing new. Usually, however, history tells us that the after-dinner entertainment for drunken kings was done by hired lower-class women. This time, somehow, in this opportune moment, Herodias sends, incredibly, her daughter. And in his lust, Herod utters this foolish vow, a blank check, whatever you want in my kingdom, you can have it. What shall I ask for, Mom? Huh, I'm glad you asked. The head of John the Baptist. What's amazing is that Herod is so weak that he can't refuse it. Something as immoral, unjust as this. He has evidently no moral power to say no. That would be wrong. I can't do that. He became a prisoner of his own guilt. That's the way guilt takes us. Where it seems our hands become forced, guilt has a terrible power. And even more so as it accumulates. We've got to take the guilt thing seriously. I want us, in the time that remains, that's the whole story, to look at the effects of guilt as we see it in this story, and then at God's solution. How do we break the guilt cycle? How do we get out of that? Six observations. Just kind of leave these up one by one. Number one, unresolved guilt leads to relational bondage. Relational bondage. Herod was stuck somehow with Herodias, and she with him. Don't you think that's the kind of marriage where you just look forward to getting home from work and coming home and saying, "Hi, honey"? This must have been a miserable relationship. He had divorced his wife to marry this woman who now tricked him into killing somebody he didn't want to kill, all because of initially some lust or passion he had for her, and then the lust for his stepdaughter, and now he's stuck with this woman, and he didn't find happiness there at all. He got what he deserved. By the way, if it's any consolation to you, history tells us that Herod and Herodias eventually, as a couple, were banished by the emperor Caligula, I think his name was, because of the slander of yet another brother-in-law. That's how it turns out. But you know, when they walked across those boundaries that God had set up morally, they set themselves up for what followed. They put themselves into bondage. When we cross the moral boundaries God has set up for romance and sex and marriage, we think we're going to be happy on the other side. What we find on the other side is not only guilt, but all kinds of bondages where now perhaps there's pregnancy, perhaps there's now a marriage or a divorce issues and things. There are scars that are caused as we transgress those. Obligations. Bondages relationally. The lesson is the sooner, at the lowest level of guilt, we are responsive and avoid those situations. Number two, unresolved guilt makes us angry. Herodias obviously was not a happy woman. Her life story is that at probably 17 or 18 years old, she married the first uncle This marriage to Antipas took place about 40. She lived, it seems, mad. I doubt that John was the first object of her anger. But guilt makes us angry. It really does. I have noticed about myself, when I'm upset, I can generally trace it back to something where I had a choice. And though I am angry outwardly at this, what's really going on is I'm guilty about this. Could you, maybe it's just me, but would you just, you know, be honest with yourself? Next time you're feeling crabby, okay, just say, no, wait a minute. I'm saying it's this guy in the next cubicle. I'm saying it's my wife or whatever. But what's really going on in me? Where did this begin? Unresolved guilt, number three, leads to increasing sins. Trace that maybe in your own life. When you have a bad day, let's just say, you know, it was something you said or did, or an attitude you woke up with, or, you know, you kicked the dog, then your wife is angry that you kicked the dog, the kids are crying because mom and dad are angry. You see how these evenings go? It's just not, we don't have a dog, so fortunately that one was not ours. But you see how the things progress. Guilt creates this downward spiral. For them, it led to murderous execution. As James says, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Unresolved guilt leads to increasing sin. Unresolved guilt, number four, makes us powerless in our families. That's what happened to Herod, isn't it? He lost his moral authority as husband, as king, as a man. He couldn't release John because Herodias would kill him. Then he couldn't save his life because, you know, pride before all of his guests and perhaps facing the wrath of his wife if he didn't follow through on what he said he would do. Guilt makes us powerless. Aren't there times, as parents, if you're a parent here today, where we find ourselves not being willing to stand up to our kids' sin because of our own guilt? I mean, if we're constantly losing our temper, what do you say to a kid losing his temper? If we are hiding immorality, how do you teach purity with confidence? If we're dishonest in our taxes, where's our moral platform to confront cheating on a test? It makes us powerless in our families. Number five, unresolved guilt stops our spiritual progress. When I see Herod wanting to hear John, does that tell you something? That he was somehow interested, he was somehow attracted to truth. And yet he couldn't let go. He couldn't acknowledge his sin and his need. He heard about Jesus. Who needed Jesus more than Herod? But he put those feelings down. It stopped his spiritual progress. I'm convinced the reason why many people don't respond to the gospel of Christ is not because they didn't hear it or we weren't clear. Because they think through the ramifications. You know, if there's corruption, there's deceit, there's secrets, there's guilt. I would have to acknowledge, I've defended it my whole life. I've got to admit, even to God, that I've really been wrong, and the step of humility is too great. And they stay away from the gospel that can save them. But the same thing can happen in our lives as we're already believers, we're saved. And we've made progress, and we've gotten to this point. But then there's an area that we don't deal with, and we stall in third grade spiritually. We're stuck. And we see other believers who are going on, and you see God using them, and we once were fellowshipping with them, and now they're And we go, well, I guess I'm just not cut out for it. It's not that they're any greater. Have we dealt with our guilt? Unresolved guilt finally causes deep distress. See the king in verse 27 here, greatly distressed. If feeling bad about something was a solution, Herod felt bad. If remorse solved our sin problem, Herod had remorse. You know, it seems even that is the effort that many people attempt to make is, if I just feel bad enough, if I just, you know, even the issues of cutting or some of those kind of ways, if I deny myself this, if I hurt myself this way, somehow trying to deal with the guilt. It causes deep distress. King David wrote these words in Psalm 32. Probably written after his confession of his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 32, probably coming after Psalm 51, if you know what Psalm 51 has the confession of David. But he describes how he felt under guilt. When I kept silent, that is, when I resisted the work of God in my life, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand, God, was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. It seems that guilt made him literally sick as he dealt with ongoing feelings of sin before God, sense of worthlessness. What have I done? Is there any hope? We're going to come back in a few moments to the next verse of what David wrote. But I'm going to tell you this. What David discovered is, and what we can discover is, there's hope. There really is hope, but it's not found in the story of Herod. He made his bed and that's where he lays. He didn't respond, but we can. We're here. We're alive. And God is working in our heart to show us how to break the power of guilt. The first step in breaking the power of guilt is to diagnose it properly. You know, if you go to the doctor and you got a certain set of complaints, in his mind, with all this training, he is sorting through your symptoms and going, okay, it's not this, not this, not this. You know, that's what's taking place. There is an elimination of certain things so he can focus on certain things to say, this is the problem, this is how we're going to address it. The first thing we have to do if we sense that we're living with guilt that has to be handled is to diagnose whether it's true guilt or false guilt. That's pretty basic, isn't it? We're not really talking about false guilt today, but in short, just so we can eliminate it, here's what false guilt is. False guilt is when we feel guilty because we fail to live up to someone's expectations of us, but they're not found in the Word of God. It's not been the Holy Spirit. It's somebody else producing guilt in us out of their expectations of us. That's not our subject today, but just know that if that's what the kind of guilt you live with, that's to be laid aside. Actually, we're going to be talking about legalism and some of those kind of things in chapter 7 in a future study. But if it's true guilt, it's before God. And if it's true guilt, the most important thing is not what we do about it. It's first of all what God did about it. You notice all the songs this morning about the cross. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. In Christ alone. That's what the cross is all about. We were not saved to be living in guilt. He died to take away the guilt of our sin. The first step, of course, is that we lay our burden down when we trust in Christ as our Savior. That's dealing with our eternal guilt. In Acts 10, it says, they killed him, Jesus, by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen, his resurrection. Verse 43, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It's not more basic than that. Everyone who believes in him has forgiveness of sins. You know why people try so hard to work their way to heaven? They're trying to overcome the guilt of their sin. On one hand, they have this guilt, they know what they do bad, and they feel this compulsion somehow, I did that, I have to fix it. To somehow compensate, you know, if there's a scale thing, you know, I got to push this side up here, and I've got to deal with my guilt by being a better person, by doing good things now, and there's this endless cycle, this hamster cage thing of how can I be good enough for God? The point is, you can't. But Christ was perfect. And Christ said, I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to die on the cross, I'm going to hang on that tree, and I pay for your sins. And so the only way you can have that guilt unloaded is by believing in me. And the burden's gone. The eternal weight of our sin is forever completely gone. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sometimes the biggest problem we have as believers is just getting used to that. That there is no condemnation. Eternally, our slate is cleared off. Now, as believers, and if you're a believer here this morning, you know this is true, there's still a deal of issue of guilt before God, isn't there? Because we keep sinning. Even if we put our faith in Christ, we keep sinning, and so there is a second kind of a forgiveness we need. This is eternal forgiveness, but there is a second issue in which we need daily cleansing and release from guilt. That's what 1 John 1:9 is about. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is talking not about how you get to heaven, it's talking about how you can be cleansed on a daily, regular basis. But it's still based upon the cross. Go back two verses, it says, but if we walk in the light, which means to continually expose the real us to God, as He is in the light, we have fellowship, a close relationship with Him, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. So the cross took care of eternal guilt, it also takes care of daily guilt. We think sometimes, does God want me to keep coming to Him with my guilt? Yes, He does. Because we keep getting dirty. The other day, Priscilla mentioned that she does a couple loads of wash a day to keep up with our crew. And, you know, that's just the way it is. It's the sequence of life. Stuff keeps getting dirty, you have to keep washing it. It's a sequence of our spiritual life. Stuff, we keep getting dirty, it's got to keep being purified. Does God get tired of forgiving us? I know Priscilla gets tired of laundry. God doesn't. You know why? Because every time we come to Him, it highlights His grace. It does not make us more dirty or inclined to sin to keep coming to Him. It makes us continually clean and less inclined. Because it highlights His grace. And as we highlight His grace in forgiving us, it shows us what we're really like. And we begin to see sin like He sees it, and we are repelled of it, and we long for that fellowship with one another. It's the most important step we can take, is to continually, all day long, do laundry. Lord, I know that was sin. Thank You for Your forgiveness. Lord, I know that was sin. Thank You for Your forgiveness. And as you approach the next moment, you go, I don't want to have to go through this again. Lord, thank You for Your power to deliver me this time. And where I sin, thank You for Your forgiveness. Confessing sin regularly is crucial to our spiritual growth. There's another issue of guilt, however. We can be all right with God. We know that He died on the cross to save us from our sins. We're going to heaven. We can know that we're clean before Him. But sometimes our sin has involved people, hasn't it? And so we have guilt, true guilt, before people because we have hurt or offended someone. That's what apologies are about. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another. And He says, and you'll be healed. And the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. The context is that we got to deal with these things that are between us in order to have effective prayer life. And so we have to go back where we've hurt people. I came across a story this week in a book by a former missionary, Glenn Schwartz. He tells how he was dealing with guilt about some things that he had said and done to some fellow missionaries and church leaders years before. And he decided to write letters. He wrote 16 letters to former colleagues and people that he felt like he had wronged. And he apologized for what he had done. In the coming months, he heard from almost all of them, and they were glad to be restored to fellowship, except for one. He got one letter that said this: "That's just the way you are. I tried to tell you differently, but you wouldn't listen. Furthermore, when one is 5 years old, his attitudes are set for life, so for you, there's little possibility of change." Okay. 15 out of 16 ain't bad, huh? You see, we can apologize sometimes and people won't receive it. But Glenn Schwartz writes that he was disappointed, but he was free. He was free of the burden of that guilt. Sometimes our apologies need to include restitution if it's something that can be repaid. Zacchaeus, the way he cheated people as a tax collector, he paid people back. More than paid them back. Some things, of course, we can't undo, right? We sometimes cause damage that can't be undone. And that we leave with the cross. There's nothing more we can do. But the power of sin is broken when we make it right with God. The power of guilt is broken when we make it right with God, and we make it right with people to the best of our ability. Author Donald Miller tells about a situation that when he was living with his spiritual mentor, John McMurray. John looked at Donald one time and says, "Hey, is that a new cell phone?" He said, "Yeah. Just got it yesterday." "Oh, really? Why'd you get a new cell phone?" "Well, something on mine broke." He said, "And I went back to the store, and they were looking for my records, and he said, they somehow lost my record of my cell phone." And the guy said, "Well, we need to find it, because he says if it's less than a year, it's under warranty. How long have you had it?" Donald says, "Oh, about a year." But he admitted to his mentor, he said, "It had been over a year." He says, "So they gave me a new cell phone." And John looked at him and said, and told him about a movie. I haven't seen the movie, but I guess Nicolas Cage is in it, Family Man. You can correct me on the details if it's wrong. But he said, "You know, we watched this movie. Remember this? How this girl comes to this coffee shop, and the owner gives this girl back like $9 extra change on purpose. And she walks away, I guess, and the character, Nicolas Cage's character, is next in line. And the girl walks away, and the storekeeper calls out to her one more time, giving her a chance. Anything else you need?" She says, "No." And she walks out. The store owner says to Nicolas Cage, "You see that? She sold her character for $9. Donald said to John, "You think I should go back, don't you?" And Donald writes that he took the phone back that next morning. He said it cost me more than $9, but he said, "I got my character back." He goes on to say how John described to him how if you don't deal with guilt soon, you become callous, and your heart goes there more and more easily and feels it less and less. And that's what happens with guilt in that downward spiral. Guilt belongs at the cross. In the book Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim is on this journey. And he's carrying what? A burden of guilt. And he gets advice from different people he meets what he should do about his burden. Morality tells him one thing, legalism tells him another thing. But at the end, not at the end, but the end of his burden was when he came to the cross. And there at the foot of the cross was like an open sepulcher. And there he threw his burden down, released because of the cross. We can be released. We can break the power of guilt in our life. First, by faith in Christ, if you've never trusted Him as your Savior. Second, by continually cleansing, by taking it to Him and admitting it. And then doing the right thing. Making things right, doing the right thing as God directs you. Let's pray and thank Him for His grace. Our Heavenly Father, we come today knowing, each of us, our own guilt, knowing where we're at to a degree in this process of the Christian life. And Lord, like David, we know at times that Your hand is heavy upon us. Thank You for the promise that You forgive. That as we confess, You forgive our sin. We thank You for the release, the freedom, the joy, the ability to enjoy one another that comes when we deal with our guilt. So work in our hearts, Lord, and help us to be faithful to You because we know that You are faithful to us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.